If we truly want to make sense of who we are as Christ followers, we need to start at the beginning of the God story. We are who we are because of those who came before us. We come from a long community of believers whose lives, though filled with messy twists and turns, witness to God as Creator, Redeemer, and King. Join us as we follow the course of key figures of the Hebrew Scriptures from the first creation to the kingdom.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Ed. I serve as one of the pastors here at Terra Nova, and I have this odd feeling that in an attic somewhere is a painting of Bill Belichick getting uglier and uglier and uglier. We're not doing that. But I hate preaching on secular holidays, and let's face it, Super Bowl Sunday is one. So I want to throw this at you. I've watched, I think, one pro football game through all season. I'm not really that there. As you watch, and a lot of you probably will be like me who will watch, who don't watch a lot of sports, check out a couple of things. Watch the ads, not just because they're the most creative and expensive ones, but to be able to see what is our culture saying? What are those who market to us saying to us, and what are the things that are connecting at this time? I mean, really examine your culture. The other thought I would throw at you devotionally in the Super Bowl has nothing to do with teams, but the fact that over 100 million people will watch less than 100 people be the focus of attention for a short time. And I couldn't help thinking about a verse in Hebrews where it says, surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses is how we live our lives as disciples. These guys will be examined in slow motion and camera focus and replay. So I ask you to consider a spiritual edge and then gorge yourself into a slumber that lasts all the way until tomorrow morning. Turning on to higher and bigger things. We've been spending our time in what is known as the Old Testament to some, to those outside the Christian faith. The Hebrew Scriptures might be a more appropriate and less insulting term. It's such a foundational piece of understanding the Bible that when rabbis would teach something, they had to go to the Hebrew Scriptures and prove it out of each of the divisions that the books came in. When Paul writes in Romans, he'll use this formula. That's why when Jesus taught and the people were so amazed, they said, he teaches as one with authority. That's what they noticed. He doesn't have to sit there and try to prove from all the sections of the revealed word of God. He just said it, claiming in a sense to be the voice of God among men and women. It's the Bible of Jesus and the apostles, and in it we find such universal and particular pieces. It seems that as we begin the lens back at creation, we find God existing without any explanation as to his existence prior to communicating to us. It's of him to reveal himself to us. Everything seems held universally for mankind in those first three chapters of the book called Genesis. There's a revelation of God starting all things. There's Adam and Eve serving as the parents of all men. And there's a place where all of us were meant to inhabit together. There's such a universal setting that it draws all people back to it. But yet it pushes us into something much more deeply personal and particular. We see in that story, our story, the blessings of life, the pull of external forces that can either move us ahead or drive us down to places where we should not be. We find all the difficulties of life for Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, and his descendants east of Eden, put out of the place where the Eternal One meant them to be, feeling like our story. Man falls fast and hard. The devil has interjected his evil, and God continues quietly to be the main character of a story as we focus on people who live and who die. It's all there. Every storyline, every plot line that we ever lived out. Just a different take on it, a different time, different wardrobe, and a couple different characters. Produces such a familiarity that it colors the entire Bible. The tree of life that was forbidden to be eaten from will appear again in Revelation. It covers each motion of humanity. And from the story of creation in 1 through 3, we all live between two things that remain. The echo of the fall. What life is east of Eden. What it is to be frustrated at the lack of real spiritual life we can find. What it is to feel that we're in a place that we don't quite belong in. What it is to know the frustration of finding fulfillment in our actions, of assigning value to what we do, losing life and place and meaning, the echoes of Eden. And living out a life that looks bitter and blameful, like Adam and Eve were to each other in the fall. That looks violent and unjust, like Cain was to Abel. But we also see a projection of a promise that God made, that there would come this one who would oppose the one who brought an external force of injustice, and there would be a struggling and a striving, but his head would ultimately be crushed, and this seed, this one, would win. And there's this promise, and it seems to follow through. Now, when we move to a larger focus, we come to these guys who are the patriarchs. After we move through a couple thousand years of human history, there are these three men by whom God will often be named: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. David will also call him by his other name that God gave him, the God of Israel. And we spend some time looking at these people in no incredible depth. I mean, just so you understand, we're going through character sketches at an incredibly fast rate. I treat the Bible with reverence and respect. Those who know me and know Tara know that that's how we feel about the Bible. We believe it's the very word of God. We will be going through Genesis, if the calendar that I created actually survives, and it changes now and again. But we've scheduled sermons out to about 2011, and the book of Genesis will actually be treated as a whole. But in these character sketches, we begin to see these repeated patterns of the echoes of Eden and the projections of the promise to come. We see it in the complex mix of sinner saints who are the men and women who inhabit these pages. We see it in Abraham and Sarah. We see their difficulty to handle what God has promised them, to believe in the long term, and to wait with faith that what is promised will someday be. We see them moving from risk and faith to self-protection that would destroy their family when Abraham will turn away from Sarah. We see Sarah doubting and manipulating the circumstances to try to produce what she thinks should be the way the promises of God should go for her family. We see it in Isaac, who ends up being a person who's deceived by his sons because of the favoritism that he shows them. He lays love on one and not so much on the other, and the mother loves the other more, and there becomes this horrible echoing of Eden in the family dynamic, and deception becomes part of the tightest community that should exist. And we see his failures, like his father's, trying to misuse his wife and her sexual identity to protect himself. All these things start to look so familiar. But we see these promises repeated. The promise God gave to Abraham got clear. He said, I'll give you land, and I'll give you seed, and I'll give you blessing. He says the same thing to Isaac. And then there's Jacob, who of the patriarchs is probably the one I think I find most identity with. He's a guy who is born to try to scheme and manipulate and plan so that he can make life work out. And then God comes into his life and cripples him with one touch, leaves him limping forever because he at least was chosen by God to be a man worthy to wrestle with him. It is a difficult journey to be someone who wrestles with God. And those who do are forever changed in the way that they walk. And he's given a new name. He's given the name Israel instead of Jacob the schemer. He's the one who wrestles with God. And he becomes a model for all of us who would like desperately to work our life out exactly on our terms and come to the place when we become so frustrated and injured by that we can only limp after God and claim to be his follower as we struggle day to day to be what he would have us, to go where he would have us. And then we come to the patriarch who is the most crushing to our souls, Joseph. We'll be going through about 13 chapters of Scripture today. Please don't be in despair. It's not going to be as long as it sounds. The temptation for a teacher is to say, well, how do I do that? How can I in depth leave you with that? I won't give in to that temptation. There's no way I can. I'm just going to try to show you the patterns of this guy's life, the pieces of the echoes of Eden, the pieces projected of the promise. And frankly, his is a life that looks familiar, a family that we would popularly today call incredibly dysfunctional. Brothers in deep and bitter conflict, really to the point of murder, much like Cain and Abel. The unfathomable power of forgiveness that seems to be able to disarm even what could be a cycle of revenge and murderous anger. And always ever the unchanging character, God, who seems to be more present and anchored in Joseph's life and Joseph to him than any of the other patriarchs. Scripture presents the promise of his presence among the fallen people throughout. But there's something about Joseph, who in brief is a guy who faces injustice other people bring into his life. A human who faces sexual temptation. A human given power and wealth and does not abuse it. A human given a chance for revenge and does not take it. He seems to be one of the most tested and holy characters in the Scripture. As we begin today, I actually don't want to start in the book of Genesis. I want us to prepare about praying for what God has for us in the life of Joseph a little bit differently. As I run through 13 chapters, you could come and say, fine, I listened. I got through the time, a couple things connected, and I walked out. Or you could find the place where you engage your journey, that particular story, and are able to engage God, who will speak to you in your place on his terms just through these circumstances that happen. Some of you already may be recognizing those echoes of Eden that are very present, the injustice, the struggles, the temptation. First Peter writes these words. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to ask that we pray silently, asking that God begin to speak to us, begin by his Spirit to say the things that he needs us to hear and focus on. Peter writes these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's just pray by listening. Fathers, we take this time to open your word. We ask that the work that you've begun by opening our hearts through the songs that we've sung and really prayed to you, through your word connecting to us and your Spirit speaking to us, settle us, help us to hear what can be unsettling. We pray, Lord, that you would give comfort where needed, correction where needed, that you would help us to be people who track more after the projection of the promise of the goodness and faithfulness of your being. And further and less frequently, look towards the selfishness that is such a part of our life east of Eden. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. As we head directly to Joseph, we're going to look at Genesis 37 first, and then I'm just going to tell a lot of the story and not refer to the Scripture. If you don't have a Bible, though, would you please just put your hand up? We'd like to put a Bible in your hands, and if it's the usual, if you've just forgotten your Bible, It really doesn't bother me. I know there are people who, you know, have said to me, why do you give out Bibles if people forget, and you're rewarding lazy, sloppy behavior? Like, because it reminds me of me in a tender sort of way, I guess. I want you to be able to have a Bible if you forgot your Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you're probably at a church on Sunday because you've been looking to find something from God. You've been looking to connect with Him. And if you want to take that journey really seriously, I'd advise you to be reading the Bible. So you can keep that Bible and take that Bible, make it part of your pilgrimage in your life. Genesis chapter 37 is where we are introduced to Joseph. The background is that Jacob has had children by four women, two wives, two servants. One he has loved deeply. His wife Rachel is beautiful. It was her that he wanted most when he saw her. That was the love of his life. His first wife was actually, he was tricked into marrying her. And the deceiver, the trickster, got tricked. And he never really seemed to have a right love for her. And as a result, for her children as well. And then he has these two servants and has kids by them. And out of them are 12 sons. The nations of Israel. This is where that begins. The whole 12 tribe thing that you've heard about, this is where it starts. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. He snitched. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear the dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father, to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. So we begin in the midst of a dysfunctional community. We all exist in this line from Adam and Eve, who turned on each other the first moment that trouble came into paradise. We live in the line with, you know, these crazy uncles Cain and Abel, where one murders the other. And this is where we're introduced to these people. And there are real obvious problems with their family life right away. One clear one is favoritism. It probably came pretty naturally to the family. After all, Jacob was a part of a family that was nearly ruined by favoritism. His father, Isaac, loved Esau, thought he was a great guy. There was just something about him. He was rough, he was rugged, he hunted, he was hairy, and this was the kind of guy that he loved. Jacob watched cooking shows and wore an apron and hung out around the tent, and he said, "Oh boy, this kid," feeling him a little less, but his mother loved him. And they played against each other to the point where there became all this deception and lies, and it became normal in their family to have favorites. A lot of times, the sin that we live with long-term gets so comfortable that we don't see it as wrong anymore. It's just the way things are. And you just tell yourself, this is what you have to gut out. And you stop even trying to correct it because you're not even aware. It's just sort of the way things are. I can tell you the first familial sin that got handed down that I noticed, and to this day I struggle with. My dad seemed to believe that parking and no parking signs were a waste of taxpayer money, and he seemed to have an eye problem where he just didn't see them. I mean, the guy, it was make your own parking spot anywhere, anytime. It was pretty amazing to go down into New York City with him. Now, to be fair, the guy who rode shotgun with him was a former number two rank in the state police, so he got away with it all. And I can remember being a little kid thinking, well, this is cool. If the little rules don't really matter, this opens up a world of opportunity for young Edward. And it became something that I just got used to. It's not been good. It's definitely done me more harm and caused more regret than I could probably catalog even in a sermon, and I won't. I'm not interested in being that kind of an exhibitionist. But I tell the story to try to bring a little reality to it. There are probably and likely, surely, things that are in your family, pieces of sin that you've grown accustomed to and that you've handed down one to another that have become horribly and seemingly inextricably linked to the way that you do family life together. And here's Joseph. I mean, he's dad's favorite. Dad looks at him and loves him because, well, he's the son of the mom that he really loved. So when he makes the beautiful gift, the handmade thing, the coat of many colors, gives it to him. Which when I was trying to figure out, what do I really know about Joseph? What would be the popular file folder open in the minds of people? The whole Technicolor Dreamcoat didn't see it. I got like the wig master from Seinfeld with that, but that's not getting anyone anywhere. And I know that Flanders owned the soundtrack to it. But that's it. And then I asked other people what they knew about Joseph. Nothing. But what we see is his father took the time to do something intensely special for him at the expense of the other ones. It's just a human, enduring problem of partiality. And its remedy is being more like God. Paul will write to the church at Rome, and he will write these words in chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one, that is God, according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jews first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. He's not looking to see who's more gifted. He's not looking to see who's given more intellectual abilities. He's not trying to pick the one who understands fashion and style better. He's not tilting towards a majority culture or a minority culture. He shows no partiality. The universal objective truth is that God is looking at you without the bias and filtered lens that shows in the dysfunction of these parents. As parents, as those who are becoming parents, and as Tara, as Phil mentioned the other day, I mean, we are just a church that just continues to just populate. It just keeps growing and growing and growing among little kids. And that means we're going to be dealing for decades now with what it means to raise children, what it means to be parents, what it means to take our sin patterns and begin to develop a little teeny community called a family around that. If partiality is a piece of it, you have to keep reminding yourself, God is not partial. It says he's no respecter of persons. He's not picking favorites. What you'll have to learn more practically, and I think biblically, is that different kids are gifted differently. They need different things to propel them forward. Some need comfort. Some need protection. Some need confrontation. Some need to be pushed out of their laziness. My father and I were not particularly close. I was a teen who resented a lot of things. And I have a regret over something that I'll share with you. He prepared a letter once, wrote it out, copied it four times on the Xerox machine. That was something that existed back in those days. You can Google image a Xerox machine if you don't remember what they are. And he gave it to each one of us. And I read it and tore it up. So I thought, what kind of man gives a Xerox letter? Because I always wanted more depth. And he was an incredibly busy man who did incredibly righteous things to try to provide for his family. And his wisdom to his children was this, because I remember the theme of that letter well, even though it was ripped into pieces by me. He basically said, I've loved you all differently. I know there are going to be times when you start thinking about rank, that I loved this son more, or I focused on my daughter as a princess more. But the reality is, I loved where I saw that the need was. To love forward means seeing the gifts of your children and connecting as you can. It means deep conversation with one that would be boring and torturous to another. It means throwing a ball with one where one would want to do an art piece with you. It means not loving and exaggerating the one who connects with your gifts more at the expense of another. Because God doesn't play it that way. What Joseph was given was God's plan. Nothing wrong with that. It was Israel's treatment of who Joseph was in birth order and to parent that made everything screwed up. It wasn't Joseph's fault. See, we have no control over certain pieces. The birth order piece, the genetics piece, the wealth or poverty piece that comes into our family. And the sooner we make peace with that, that those are the cards that were dealt, the better off we're going to be. But we're so discontented, almost by nature. We seem to look out, and the first thing we do is compare to somebody else and something else and want what they have. My wife saw that I had curly hair, and so she fell for me because she had straight hair. We seem to always just want what the other has. I have a good friend who's a successful lawyer, and he went to his doctor one day, and his doctor was just grousing about, oh, how I wish I was a lawyer, because that would be the life. I wouldn't have to sit around sick people all day long who just tell me their problems. And this lawyer friend confided to me, I didn't have the heart to tell the guy. I always thought, I wished I was better in science, because then I wouldn't have to deal with legal books. I could be a doctor, and I could have it easy, and I could be just sitting there writing prescriptions instead of 400-page things called briefs, which is an ironic, funny thing that lawyers have to deal with. We're a discontented people by nature who need to learn an acceptance in our lot. There's a godly principle for that. It's called the body, unity and difference. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he says, individually do this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace of God given to me, I say, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are one body in Christ, individually members of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that God has given to us. Let us use them. We need to accept the pieces that we have no control over. Accept the hands that were dealt. We've gone back to the poker analogy a bunch of times at Terra Nova because for whatever reason, life feels strategically more like a poker game than anything else to me. There are these cards that come your way that you have no control over. And some men and women will just lose it all because they're too upset over the way they played a hand ago. And there are some people who, because the way their life went a month ago, a year ago, 10 years ago, their minds are just ruined, and they can't soberly play the cards they have now. There are some people who just can't take seriously enough to live in the moment and look at the cards they have, that they imagine that they're better than they are. And then they're bitter when things don't go and elevate them more quickly to the winning hand, when they've played stupidly a small hand because somehow they thought magically they were going to be handed it all. I advise you, as your pastor, to be very sober poker players. Those are the best kind. That's why casinos give you free drinks when you play, because they don't want you to be sober players. Sober players look very strategically and carefully at the hand that they've been dealt. Who are you? Where do you come from? What are your gifts? What would you be your next play if you had to figure out who you are, where you've come from, what you have, and you wanted to leverage that to leave a legacy for the people that you love, to reflect the kingdom of God and move you and your family and your church and your community and your business more towards the projections of the promises of Christ and less toward that continuing cycle of evil that comes out of Eden. That's the family setting of Joseph and what we can understand from him. Second piece of his life are external forces. Just like in the garden, it was the serpent who came and tempted Adam and Eve. There are external forces that come upon Joseph. Joseph's a pretty amazing man. There's almost nothing bad said about him. It's a rare place in Scripture. Daniel's kind of like that. But we know all people are sinners. And when Daniel prays for forgiveness, he prays for his own sins to be forgiven. He's a prophet who has bad circumstances. Kind of reminds you a little of Joseph. Jesus, nothing bad. Well, bad things were said about that simply weren't true. But no sin. John the Baptist, worst you could say is when he was in prison, he began to doubt a little bit. When things got really dark, he wasn't so sure anymore. Nothing. 17 chapters on him, or 13, and nothing. I've read commentators who will say, look, he dreamed these dreams, and it was wrong for him to tell his brothers. Baloney, I can't agree with it at all. I would hope if God spoke to you and told you something that you needed to tell people who were near to you that you cared about, even if it was difficult for them to hear, that you would tell them the truth. If you had a brother or a sister whose life was totally sideways and you felt that God was saying, hey, this is what needs to be said, I would hope that you would have the spiritual courage to be able to step forward and say the truth. I find no fault in Joseph for speaking these dreams, nor really do the scriptures. His father gets mildly upset at the outcome of the dream, but then, like the wise old man that he is, he ponders it. He doesn't get upset by the confrontation of the word of God and the spirit of God and throw it out of his life. The brothers, they're too consumed. They really become the external force. They're like Cain. They're filled with hatred and jealousy. There's a kind of person in the world who can't look at someone else without it eating like acid in them when they see their success and imagine that their life is better, when they see that that person's house is bigger, when they perceive in their own minds that someone's art is more significant, when they look at the way someone else's kids are going, when they look at the wealth and compare bank books with someone, all they can do is find bile and anger and jealousy, and it eats at them. They shed tears, but they're out of frustration and rage that they don't have those things. They turn off an accusing finger toward heaven, wanting to know why God gave that to someone else, almost demanding that they have his place and he's done wrong in that seat. The only correction is the attitude of gratitude. Because these people are so one focus that they can't see the other side. They can't see that they could have been given a lot less. They can't see how horrible things could be. They're not the ones who pass by when they're walking on a city street and see a beggar and notice him. They only notice the guy with the Ferrari or the limousine and wonder, why can't I be him? Instead of, why am I not that guy as well? They've lost the ability to see people and want to take what they have and be able to share and elevate. All they can do is obsessively think on themselves, and anyone who causes their dreams discomfort, they despise. They become the tool of the devil. I think possibly, I'm not sure I'm going to defend it at length, but one of the greatest tools that the devil has in his arsenal is getting a person, a man or a woman, to be discontent with where they are. He can move them very quickly and easily. The skids are well greased at that point. If they're upset at the day God has given them, and gratitude begins to shrink away, and there is no thankfulness, there is no entering into courts to say, here I am, your creature. There is nothing like the prayer of our Lord that says, God, thank you for giving us this day in our daily bread. The dialogue with God either becomes hatred or he ignores God, and the devil has them where they want. And so a murderous plan is hatched by the brothers. They decide, if we continue to read in 37, which I'm going to reduce to the story, to do away with their brother. They can stop dad's favoritism. They can stop hearing these stupid visions that God gives this kid if they kill him, their brother. So he comes out to check on them because they're working and busting their butts in the field, and apparently dad had him in his multicolored coat taking the day off. And they go out, and he finds him, and they decide we'll kill him. One of the brothers says, look, this is so wrong. There's at least one guy who has half a conscience. It's not too great, because instead of let's kill him, he thinks we'll just throw him in a pit. But he thinks, all right, maybe I can go back later and get him out of the pit. He doesn't have the courage to stand up and say, guys, whoa, murder's wrong. If you're hanging around with friends where you have to come up with the statement, murder is wrong, it's time for you to pick new friends. Figure out other friends if that's the level of spiritual dialogue you're having to have. But the brothers say, let's just throw him in the pit. They agree. It's probably less bad than murder. So they chuck him in a pit. And at some point, they see some guys coming by, and they're businessmen. They trade in the trade of human beings. They're slave traders. And they say to these guys, hey, we could sell our brother. The tribes of Israel selling one of their own. And for 20 pieces of silver, they turn traitor against the one who is supposed to be the centerpiece, who leads the entire family. And they sell him away. Men of evil, when left to their own devices, rely on planning and brutality. That's how you can spot them every time. It's one or the other. They're either scheming to make everything work, that's if they're too small to make people do their will. And if they have the force to make people do their will, they go with that option. Sometimes they combine the two. They use both money and power and try to make people or nations do their will. It's a violent dog heap of sin that defines man without God. So then we come to a new phase of Joseph's life. The favored son has now been beaten, because I don't think you get thrown into a pit by brothers who constantly, the scriptures have repeated, they hated him. They couldn't speak peaceably of him. They hated him more, and now they hated him even more. I don't think it was a gentle, hey, Joseph, please, let us lower you into the pit. I think they probably kicked the crap out of this kid and chucked him down the pit. By the way, they take his coat, dip it in some animal blood, and bring it back to dad. And it's funny how the deceiver gets deceived again, how these things that were accepted and part of his life come back and bite him once again. There's also a whole interplay that I can't go into just because of time, where the outside things like coats are taken away, but the inside truth still remains. Joseph is still who Joseph was. He's sold eventually into Egypt. He starts working for a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wealthy, married guy, and things are going pretty well. It says in chapter 39, verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Guy recognized a godly guy. Proverbs say over and over again, like Proverbs 22:4, that wealth and good life come from fearing God. There's just something noticeable when a person's core is coming out of their devotion to God. This guy notices that. He's not trying to rip him off. I think Joseph worked as unto the Lord when he worked for Potiphar. I know he did, because when Potiphar's wife will concoct her scheming plan, he'll say, look, I can't violate my boss or God. Puts him in the same sentence. So I know this guy worked hard. This is where Joseph and many of us divide ways. Joseph did not find the unjust treatment of his brothers as an excuse to be an angry, bitter young man the rest of his life. He looked freshly at the cards he was dealt. God, now I'm in Egypt. I've been sold as a slave. What do I do here? I honor you and I work hard. Completely different turn. I don't know, man. I think I would have been doing a lot of muttering and complaining. I think right about the point I was in the pit, I'd have been really angry at God. Why'd you let me get put in a pit? I try to speak the truth. I try to serve you. You must not really be listening to me. Not Joseph. Does his thing, and his thing looks pretty good, especially to Mrs. Potiphar, who wants to do Egyptian girls going wild behind the pyramids with Joseph. Remember, this was the son of the beautiful wife, and it says his form was pleasing. Egypt was a pretty sensual culture. You look at some of the pictures around, the women weren't particularly modest. I mean, modesty was, you know, if your straps on your top went outside or inside of your breasts, there was nothing else up top, okay? I mean, this was not a modest culture in a lot of the drawings. Sensual culture, rich guy's house, temptation's going to come. Right there to Joseph's life, as real as her breath on his skin, she says, come with me. No one needs to know. My husband's always busy. Sleep with me. You know, I think it was an old Saturday Night Live skit that said sex is like pizza. Even when it's bad, it's still pretty good. There's a certain temptation to sexual sin. That's what makes temptation temptation, right? There's something on the outside skin of it that feels really good, even if it's horrible poison inside when we treat it wrongly. I'm so pleased that the women at Terra right now are talking about sex in a very godly, biblical, frank, and honest way to talk about how quickly we can be deceived into what we thought was sexual pleasure but really wasn't God's design for sex. And that's what Joseph sees. He's not in it just for sexual pleasure. That's what makes him different. He's faced with sexual temptation, and he turns away. And what does he leave? His outer garment again. Always a coat with this guy. Coat's gone. The outside falls away. What he had with the coat of many colors, the father's love and security, fell away, and he ends up in Egypt. What he had in Potiphar's house, a nice coat for a wealthy servant and employment of a good rich man, is now gone. Because the wife tells the big lie and says, I couldn't get what I wanted, so now I'm going to destroy this. She becomes the scheming woman spurned. I mean, this is nothing new. This is, again, another echo of Eden. Just like men who are echoing Eden use brutality and scheming to try to get what they want, it seems chronic that women use scheming and influence and the power of sexuality misused to try to get what they want. And when her little plans are thwarted, she lies. That's no problem. I mean, she was willing to be an adulterous liar. That's what, that like ranks number 7 out of 10 or something, right? She's not really worried about that. Joseph is put in jail. Okay, right about now, there's no way I can be this guy. This is when I'm studying. I'm going, I can get the Jacob God. I can be the guy who's trying to survive by putting things together, by making his own playbook. I can be the guy who wrestles with you and won't let go. I can't really get to being the guy who gets sold down the river into slavery by his brothers if they beat him up, who's working his butt off and doing the right thing, who has this crazy sex addict woman falsely accuse him of rape, gets falsely convicted, and is now in an Egyptian jail. I don't know if you guys have seen Midnight Express, but I have a hunch Egyptian jail was not a particularly fun place to be. But he still loves God, and God is still with him. It says in verse 22, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. Whenever he did, the Lord made succeed. Proverbs 24:16 says, you can take a righteous man down 7 times, he's just going to rise back up again. If you're a person who struggles with life, you feel like the external circumstances, which is what we've been talking about now with Joseph, are always stacked against you. It's just so hard. Financially, it's always just one job, one buck away. Socially, if these people just worked it out a little differently, if you could just control it and push it a little more. I'd encourage you to start looking at it a little differently. Look at it like Joseph did, with his external circumstances being about as bad as you can get. What he looked at was, how do I keep my relationship with the righteous God? Because these external circumstances I can't control, they seem constantly unstable. You, I know who you are. You're faithful. So I'll stick with you. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. How I liked to preach that verse to my kids when they were little. Long car rides, that's like, you just put that right on the visor. Just pull it right down so the kids can read it. But how I hate that verse. I like to complain even about that verse being in Scripture. These are obvious and difficult things for people. When difficulty comes, we like to complain about it. Hey, deal with this. Much like Joseph said very bluntly to his brothers, here's how it is. Don't. Don't be the guy or the gal who complains about the external drama in your life.
Do all your things without grumbling and complaining. You know what? It's tough for everybody. Everybody's got a story to tell. Focus on God as your righteous companion and do all the things you have without grumbling and complaining. A couple guys get put in prison, the cupbearer and the baker. We don't know why they were in prison. My theory is they came up with a detox diet for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was unhappy and chucked him in. Baker and the wine guy are in prison. And they each have a dream. Joseph says, God will tell you. He never takes credit. It's always God will do it. You're going to be restored. You're going to be hung. Once again, he tells people the blunt truth. This is not a guy who's afraid. And when God tells him something, he's going to tell the truth to that person. He's not going to shy away. He's not going to sugarcoat it. Sure enough, the cupbearer gets released. But he says to the cupbearer, hey, man, remember me. Prisoner 14967, we were cellmates in cell block D. Remember me when you get out. Of course, dude, we'll never forget, brothers forever. Baker hung. And cupbearer gets out, forgets all about Joseph. Doesn't want to think about cell block D. It was like a little bad Egyptian reality show that he is glad is over. Until Pharaoh has a dream. No one can solve it. It's a weird dream with skinny cows and fat cows and grain. And just one of those freaky ones where you wake up going, what the heck? I've got to stop taking Ambien or watching late night television or something. Because this is not a normal dream. And he recognizes, Pharaoh, there's something at work in this dream. So he summons everything in his power. Bring in magicians. I don't know why you call Doug Henning if you have a weird dream, but I think it was a different kind of magician. And he says, bring in the wise men. Bring in all my counselors. Nobody can answer. There are times when God shows up in our life to reveal something to us, and we don't understand it, and we try everything on a human level to get to it. I want to get your mind, God, so I'm going to talk to my friends. I'm going to get your mind, God, so I'm going to talk to my freaky New Age tarot card reading friends. You know, I mean, anything. Find godly people, man. In a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. You've got to be surrounding yourself with godly people if God is speaking and revealing himself to you. And I'm telling you very honestly, if you say, well, God isn't speaking and revealing himself to you, you're really not interacting with God. Something has gone like pretty sideways in your life where you're not either listening, you're not praying, you're not reading the scripture, you're concentrating only on your schemes, because I know God is a God who communicates constantly. So now the cupbearer remembers, says, it's a guy in cell block D. He's a trustee in the prison. He reads dreams. Why don't you bring him up? Pharaoh gives it a shot. Joseph gives him the whole thing. Again, gives God the glory, man. He's standing before the king, who's like a god of the superpower of that region. Like God, Joseph's no respecter of persons. He was honest with his brother. He's going to be honest with Pharaoh. That's what it means. It's going to be 7 really good years of plenty. 7 really bad years of famine. And Pharaoh rewards him, says all sorts of great things about God, and something about the honesty of a guy who will tell you the truth in tough times that you learn to respect. And he eventually makes Joseph the executive director of all of Egypt. He says, nothing will happen in Egypt unless it goes through you. Here's my signet ring. You know, I'm just going to be the guy who's out there speaking and waving, and you're going to run Egypt. That's going to be your job. He's the executive pastor of Egypt. And he does a really great job. He makes all the smart moves. As other people start, you know, to find that it's the good times, you know, he trades wisely, he stores up the grain. So when famine comes, he's able to sell to these starving people. Now he has all sorts of cash, and he makes them pay tribute. He gets their land. I mean, hey, when economic tough times come, by the way, just in case we're headed towards a recession, cash is king, man. If you've been playing around with, like, the deep credit card debt, and you've been, like, not dealing with budgeting in your life, it's well past time. I mean, it's coming, and in tough times, you don't want to be the debtor. Cash is king at this time. And now it all starts to come together. The pieces of this guy's life start to circle around, and you remember, oh yeah, God's the main character of the story. It's not Joseph who's the main character. God's the one who gave Pharaoh the dream. God's the one who put Joseph in Egypt in the prison so he'd be in a holding pattern so Pharaoh could reach into the prison, take him out, and hear what God had to say about the dream. And the famine hits hard back in the land of his brothers and his dad. And so they decide, well, we better go down to Egypt and buy some grain like everybody else. They don't recognize Joseph. He's changed. Speaks another language, grown a beard. He's wearing, you know, clothes from a different store. Don't even recognize him. He knows his brothers. Trust me, you get jumped by 11 guys who throw you in a pit and you get a good look at their face. You're going to remember those guys when you're sitting in prison for 2 years. And he starts playing some head games with them to make the story short. Like he puts money back in their bag after they've paid. He sticks a silver chalice in one brother's bag and accuses them of stealing with it because he wants his younger brother, who's from the same mom as him, brought to him. There's so much to go into. This is where we have to kind of skirt and skit a little bit of what's going on. Eventually what happens is there's a moment of truth. How would you feel if someone ruined your life, took everything that you had, took your family, your dreams away, left you in prison for a number of years, and suddenly the dice are rolled in such a way that you had all the power over them? You had everything. You had the money. You had the military. You had the food. And it was your call what you would do with these people. Right about now, you know, if you're the kind of person who understands what Jesus said when he said, do good to those not just who love you, but do good to your enemies. Right about now, you're finding if it's a hard walk for you to be a follower of Jesus, or if you're just Johnny Revenge out there who's going to make everything evil back even again. I'll fix the evil by adding my evil, and we got two like even piles of evil, and then we walk away. And it never ends there. The next generation always tries to get even after that. This is a story where he reveals himself really twice to his brothers and eventually shows who he is. And he weeps, man. And it's like the way Esau treated Jacob when he came into his life. He falls on his neck. They're kissing. They're hugging. It's just this moment of forgiveness. I want to cut back now to the very end, Genesis chapter 50. The whole book ends on this guy, on Joseph. And this is kind of where we're going to tie everything together, hopefully. His dad dies. Crushing moment for him. The brothers, they've matured in some ways. And again, we can't tell their whole narrative, but they've matured since they were the guys who threw him in the pit. God has a way of dealing with us all. Even the bad guys, because there are no good guys. And when Dad dies, they think, man, the only reason Joseph has not killed us is because he knew it would crush Dad. Now, Dad's dead. He's going to get us. The axe is going to fall. We know it's going to happen. You know why they think that way? Because that's what they would do. I'm the guy who identifies so much more with the brothers than Joseph when I read the story. I hate that, but that's who we are. We're the people who think on that level. And I want to pick up in 50, verse 15. The brothers, again, echoing Eden, come up with a scheme. If I can just make a plan, I can fix this. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. You know, it's like the kid who goes to school with the note written in his own hand, signed like, you know, my mom, and hands it in. It's like, here was his final words, forgive your evil, evil brothers. And they say, now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Ah, the dream, the prophecies of God, man, they won't be thwarted no matter what external circumstances come and go. But God said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He remembered that vengeance was God's and not his. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I'll provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He wept because they didn't understand. He wept because they were still living in this kind of bitterness where it was dog eat dog and it was still all about revenge and protection. He wept because they wanted to treat him like God. They didn't get that God was the center of life, that he wasn't the one who was deific. It was only God. He's brokenhearted, man. It's Paul ripping his clothes when the people of Ephesus want to worship him as a god. He's going, just understand, I'm right with you, with every one of you. I'm no god. You don't have to play like I'm a god. You can stop all the manipulation. I understand injustice and the scars of sins, but I'm still going to reach out my stupid, bloody hand covered with its own blood and with yours and say, we're together in this, and I forgive you. And not only that, I'm going to represent more and more of the promise, land, seed, blessing. We're going to go for life, and we're going to go for a good community. And he represents all these things that God wanted. Oh, that's hard. To see the evil done in your life and live with it's hard enough, but to confront those who did it and to forgive. I remember watching a video, this got to be 15 years ago on spring break one time, and you know, it wasn't like the bikini videos. They were interviewing people on the beach about serious things in life. Two African-American students on spring break, they asked them, they were asking all these deep questions. They asked them, what do you think of racism and slavery in the United States? One guy gave an answer that I don't remember. And the other guy said, I got a little different take, man. And he was a Christian who knew his book. He said, I think the people who took my forefathers meant it for evil. I think they were just evil guys who wanted money and to do wrong. But I really believe that God meant it for good, that I'm able to be here getting a college education, that I'm able to have a family who's stable and isn't starving. He said, I can look and say those guys were evil. But I can be centered on God and not be bitter. 15 years later, I'm still stunned by the maturity of a guy who was probably 20 years old and was speaking words of peace that the society still can't figure out how to live out rightly. That we have to find a forgiveness and a centeredness in God to be able to move forward at all. It's a mind set on God that Joseph has the whole time. It's never the coat of many colors. It's not the wealthy coat of Egypt. It's the inner core of who he is. Some of you come to the Father in heaven like you're one of Joseph's brothers. God, I know you're mad. I know I've screwed up. But, you know, this time, this week, I'm going to make it all better. You know, I'm going to buy that CD and erase the pirated one. I swear. And it's all going to be real good. And I know I did some people wrong. And I'm going to write that guy a letter one of these days and tell him I'm sorry. And, you know I hurt a lot of people. But let's just kind of, like, gloss over that because I can't fix. There's too many people. But you know, I'm really afraid. So I'm bowing down. Bless me. Amen. And we act like that. And I think Jesus weeps. I think he weeps like Joseph did. Why are you still living in such fear of me? Haven't you seen who I am? And the one whose coat was taken, the one who came to his own and they did not receive him, the one who was wrongly thrown into prison and lies, reached out his hand, his nail-pierced hand, and said, behold, all the promises. Promises made to Adam. Promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Isaac, the promises made to Jacob, the promises that Joseph lived for, the face that he had, the direction he turned, I offer to you. Take my hand, wounded and bleeding from injustice. Take my body, broken by your sins and not my own. Come to me and receive forgiveness. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Princes of the world conspired with the religious order of the world to kill and destroy. The favored son, bloody and dead and thrown into a pit, didn't stay there. He rose from the dead 3 days later, and he left the projection of the promise and said, I will return to judge the living and the dead, and my kingdom will have no end. I don't know what else to tell you except I'm convinced of what the book says, and I believe what Jesus said. I believe what God presented about him. I believe we're all sinners. Lost, filthy, messed up, sideways, turn your back on everybody for 60 seconds, the church for 90 seconds, kind of sinners. That's who we are. And I believe that God offered forgiveness through our horrible actions against him. Through us turning on him, he forgave us in Christ. And I believe that he calls us in the between time to live centered on him, not our external circumstances, and making a difference by living out these pieces of the kingdom, justice, forgiveness, redemption, words of kindness and comfort, to be reflections of what's to come. It's been a lot to throw out in a short time. We're going to continue to worship. The band's going to come up now, and they'll be playing two songs, and there'll be people upstairs and downstairs with a plate of broken matzah, and a glass of wine, a glass of juice. You make the call on which one you want to dip it into. The reason we give two songs, one is obviously we've grown to the point where we need the time. Thanks, God. The other is that we want to give people time. We've always done this, even when things were much smaller. We've always had two songs. Because we really want to give you time to interact with God. It's not about punching the dance ticket on Sunday at Terra Nova. It's not about coming to God and saying, I went to church. Bless me this week. I had a big business meeting. Got an exam. It's about being able to come before him. Speaking honestly as he speaks to you. As he said, there are none righteous, no, not one. All like sheep have gone astray. We come and we say, Lord, it's me. I'm the sinner you're talking about. When he said he had to die for sins, we say, Lord, it's me. It's me that you died for. When he said, I've come to give life eternal for those who repent and seek the grace of God to be able to say, Lord, that's me. I got no bargaining. I got no promise except what you give. Even if my circumstances look really lopsided right now, I want to be the one who follows after you through them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we bless you. We bless you for working in our lives in ways that we don't understand, in ways that sometimes give us anger at the injustice that we suffer, in ways that confuse us, in ways that we get accustomed to that are wrong. And constantly and unfailing, you are at work, full of power, beauty, truth, and justice, words of comfort and kindness. How I pray today you would comfort those who are suffering the afflictions of this world today. How I pray that the words from your scripture and the life of your servant Joseph would lift up the spirits and heads of those who have been hardened by this world, who feel lost and hopeless in a pit. How thankful we are the pits are empty. Joseph's out. That the tomb was empty. And Jesus lived. Lord, increase our faith that we would believe, that we would follow the promise of life everlasting in your Son. Increase our ability to hear, that we'd be able to walk after him day by day. Increase our strength as we wait for the day of his return. Accept our worship of communion, the offering of our songs. In Jesus' name.